Let me encourage you to turn your Bible to John chapter 10. I also want to remind you, we are having communion after the message today, and so if you didn't pick up your communion supplies, they're in the back there on the table. We're in a precarious situation, and my guess is that many of you come to this service because you know I have to end on time. And there you go. That's the only amen I'm going to get today. Anyways, so with communion, which is a glorious celebration that we get to have and participate in together, especially when we had to take 5 months off from doing it together, it's a glorious thing, and I don't want to downplay that at all. But we are going to look at verses 27 through 29 today, and we're going to just combine verse 30 with our text for next week. It kind of fits a little bit better with the way we're going to dive into the text next week. So today, as we continue, Jesus has just told the Jewish people, the Pharisees in particular, who were challenging him, as we discussed last week in verse 25, he says, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep." And Jesus there makes that emphatic statement that what makes us his, or what brings us to believe is the reality that God has made us his sheep. It's not the other way around. It's not that we believe and then God will adopt us and then God will accept us. It's that God is the first one to move, the first one to open our eyes to the truth. And Jesus now moves on to talk about both himself and his sheep. But we're going to try to focus a little bit more intensely on what Jesus says about himself as the good shepherd, which has kind of been our continuous theme as we've gone through this chapter. And so today, with our limited amount of time, I want us to look and note that Jesus as the good shepherd is relational, he is generous, and he's protective. So let's go to the Lord quickly in prayer. Father God, we thank you and we praise you for the goodness of who you are. We thank you that you are present with us, that your spirit illuminates your word to those who believe so that we may see and love you more fully, so that we may obey you more faithfully, so that we may be filled with more praise and gratitude in light of the grace that you have shown us in Christ. God, give us humility as we look into your word and help us to see the blessed position that we stand for all those who believe. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as a caveat, before we dive into our text, I want to emphasize the fact that we're talking about those who are Jesus' sheep and Jesus as their shepherd, those whom God has given to the Son, those who believe, those who are his. These are all phrases that can talk about the redeemed, those who are saved. If you are not saved, if you have not believed in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then this is not true of you. Understand that and understand the distinction that's made here between those who have believed and those who have not. And we'll get back into that at the end. But I want to begin with the fact that Jesus, as our good shepherd, is relational. Look at verse 27. It says, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me." Now, I want to break this verse into three sections. The first, Jesus says, "My sheep." And what I want to emphasize there is the individuality that Jesus is talking about. He is not talking about his sheep in a corporate level, but yet an individualistic one. He doesn't talk of his flock, in other words, meaning a large group generally. Instead, he is talking about individual sheep that make up his flock. And this is vitally important for us to know. Jesus didn't die for some random, faceless, nameless group of people who would someday believe or could possibly someday believe. He died for you and for me, specifically. And he had to die for us specifically to specifically pay for each of our sins. Listen to what Jesus said earlier John chapter 10, verse 3, the second part of verse 3, he says, "He calls his own sheep by name." Jesus does not know his sheep just as the bride, as some conglomerate of people whom he has saved. He knows us as individual sheep. He knows your name. He knows how many hairs are on your head, which I realize for some of us is more impressive than for others. But still, the point that Jesus is emphasizing is that he knows you. He loves you. Not just the church, but you, an individual part of that church, a part of the bride. In Revelation 20, verse 15, it says, "Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." Again, there is not a broad category of people who are put as a general populace into the book of life. The book of life does not say North American Republicans. It does not say white people. It does not say people who speak Latin. It does not say people with master's degrees. It does not say the rich. It does not say the Jewish or the Gentile or the American. It has individual names. Because God knows us individually, and he saves us individually. 2 Timothy 2:19, it says, "The Lord knows who are his." The Lord knows those who are his. He knows you personally. He knows your weaknesses. He knows the tendencies you have to sin in certain ways. He knows the areas of your life that you try to hide. He knows the doubts that are inside of your heart. He knows the fears that you have. And he knows the areas where you need to grow and how to best bring about that growth for you as an individual. The Good Shepherd is relational. He knows us. He loves us as individuals, and he gives each of us what we need at every turn, not what others may possibly need, but what we need. He gives us the grace that we need in every situation. And he does it on an individual basis because we are his sheep, his love, his prize. Not just together, but as individuals. Second thing I want us to note is in the next part of the verse, he says, "My sheep listen to my voice." Now, those who are loved and saved by God listen to the voice of Jesus, for there's no other way. Remember, Jesus says in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It is only those who trust in Jesus, who hear his voice through the gospel, who are saved, who become Jesus' sheep. There's no other way. And not only do we listen to his voice to become believers, but we also listen to his voice after we become believers, so that we may continue to follow after him and become sanctified by God's grace as we follow after Jesus. Listening as his Spirit leads and as his Spirit teaches us through the church, through his word, and through our conscience. The sheep of Jesus listen to his voice. Thirdly, he says, "I know them and they follow me." Now, as we already noted, Jesus knows his sheep by name. We are known and loved by him personally, but Jesus also stresses that those he knows personally follow him. And this is vitally important. Our lives must, in a growing measure, reflect our beliefs. Now, we're about to walk into a text that's going to start talking about the old adage of once saved, always saved. That's a dangerous adage because oftentimes we misunderstand what it means to be saved. We think to be saved means that I've signed my name at the back of a Gideon's Bible, or that I raised my hand in a service, or that I walked forward at a Billy Graham crusade, or that I was baptized, or that I had communion, or that I did this one specific thing, and that was it. But salvation is a rebirthing of our heart and our soul. It is a change in us. And in light of that change, we are forever moved to be different. Not to be perfect yet, but to be different from who we were. This is in 1 John 4:19. It says, "We love because he first loved us." And then it says in chapter 5, "This is love for God, to keep his commands." In other words, you cannot separate the concept of loving God with obeying God. Those who are his sheep follow after him, and when they don't, they are grieved by it. And so we need to understand that no matter what we think of, when we think of, you know, am I in the faith, we need to challenge ourselves to say, am I grieved by my sin? Am I following after the Lord? Do I love him? And does my love have feet? In other words, does my love live? Does it affect my life? Or is it just some emotional thought? Because that is not true love. For God to love him means to obey his commands. And again, not perfectly. All of us are still going to fall and still need and depend upon the grace of Jesus Christ until he calls us home. But we should grow in increasing measure as we walk with him. We should learn and we should mature in the faith. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, "Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." If we think that we could have Christ and yet still worship the same idols we used to have, whether it be money or our pride or our vanity or our culture or whatever it may be, and still have Christ, we misunderstand the gospel. For the gospel dictates a massive transformation in us, that our love has changed, our commitments have changed. And so we turn away from wickedness to a greater degree the longer we are with Christ, and we cling to him in love. And many people get afraid by this. There are many texts in Scripture that we don't have time to dive into that talk about the fact that we should examine our hearts to test ourselves, to see if we are walking according to the gospel, to see if we are truly believers, because we easily can be tricked, can be deceived into thinking, yep, I'm saved because I signed the back of a Bible, because I raised my hand, because I walked forward, because I was baptized, because I had communion, because of whatever. Is our faith fixed upon Jesus Christ alone? And does our faith have legs? Does it affect the way we live? The way we think about sin? The way we relate to God and worship him? And friends, we need to be humbled and understand that we need not fear, because Jesus is our good shepherd. He knows us, each of us individually, and he will help us to walk in obedience to him. Philippians 2:13 says, "It is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." Or in 1 Corinthians 10:13b, "God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." God knows every temptation that you're going to endure for the rest of your life, and he has already determined he will give you the grace to endure it. Now, it doesn't mean that we will be perfect, because he knows we need more grace. But he has already said, "I'm going to provide it for you so that you can grow, so that you can know me more and love me more, so that you can know my love for you more, so that you can work together with the church to proclaim the gospel and make the kingdom more visible and tangible for people, to encourage their faith." What I want us to see and take home is the reality that our good shepherd is relational. The second thing that we're going to note is in the first part of verse 28. In verse 28, he says, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." And John Calvin taught on this text. It took him 13 weeks. I have 3 minutes. So I want to point out two things quickly. First, that salvation is a gift of God. And second, it's a gift that will never end. Let's look first off. Salvation is a gift of God. Notice that the text says, I give them eternal life. He does not say, I reward them with eternal life. He does not say that I pay them eternal life. He says, I give them eternal life. Very similar to Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. The term wages means something that is earned. In other words, our death is earned. We deserve it. We worked for it, and that's what we get in response. We get death because of our sin, each and every one of them. It is what we deserve. But the term gift stresses something entirely different. James Montgomery Boyce said, if salvation were earned, it would be wages. If it were merited, it would be a reward. But eternal life is neither of these. It is a gift, which means that it originates solely in God's goodwill toward us. Meaning, it originates in God, not us. He does not look at us and say, oh, they deserve this. They've earned this. They need this. They have to get this. No. He looks at us and sees the wickedness of what we are. And yet, because of the goodness of his being, says, I will give them. I will gift them eternal life. The life that Jesus gives is not because we deserve it. It's not because he is required to give it to us. And it's not because we will in some way, in some time in the future, earn it. It is only because of God's generous grace and love toward us. And he loves us because he is generous in grace toward us. And it is of grace from first to last. Romans 11, verse 6 says, if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. In other words, if you take and say that I am saved by grace plus works, then grace is negated. Because grace can only exist where there is no works. It can only be a gift if it is wholly and totally undeserved. Otherwise, it's not of grace. It's not a gift. It's a reward. It's a payment. The good shepherd saves his sheep because of his grace. God is not obligated to save not one sinner. But by his great grace, he has saved thousands upon thousands upon thousands. And not only did he save them, but he gave them eternal life. Which leads us to the second point. The salvation of Jesus is a gift that will never end. He says, I will give them eternal life and they shall never perish. The point that I want us to stress here and to note is that the salvation of God is something that is never earned. But once it is given, it is never taken back. The old adage holds true. God gave me something that I could never earn, and it's something that I could never do something to lose. If it is a gift, pure and simple, if it is all of grace, pure and simple, then it has to continue to be all of grace all the way through. If we say, I'm saved by grace until I reach age 18, or until I do this sin or that sin, and then at that point it becomes part works, so that if I sin enough, then I'll lose it. Then it can never be of grace. It has to be of grace from first to last, or it is not of grace. That's the point of Romans 11:6. By definition, eternal life is a gift that cannot end. Right? What does Jesus promise to give us? Life for a moment or life eternal? Because if we take Jesus at his word and he gives us eternal life, then that is something that we cannot ever lose. If our salvation was something that we could lose, something that we could have today and then lose tomorrow or lose in 10 years or lose when we have dementia or lose because we have some dream or because we commit some sin, then it could never be called eternal life. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have," what? Eternal life. The extent of God's gracious salvation stresses his generosity toward us. A generosity that never ends in Christ. It is a love that never dies, a love that is never taken from us. Which leads us to our last point. Our good shepherd is not only generous, but he is also protective. Look at the second part of verse 28 and 29. "No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." Now, before we dive into this text, I want to stress that Jesus here pushes the fact that he and the Father have complete power. Just as God the Father is greater than all, so Jesus is greater than all. Just as no one will snatch them out of Jesus' hand, so no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. The reason for this is made in verse 30, which we'll talk about next week, that Jesus and the Father are one. But for today, I want us to focus on the fact that our salvation is eternal, not because of us, but because of God. Our confidence is not to be placed upon ourselves or our own discipline or our own obedience or our own faith, but our confidence must be placed upon Christ and him alone. As one theologian put it, a Christian in this life may lose many things: money, position, reputation, family, worldly esteem, comfort, and unless Jesus returns, our lives. But we will, nor could we ever lose salvation. Romans 11:29 says, "God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Once they are given, they cannot be then taken back." Yes, it is true that we, even after we are saved, are weak. But how strong is God? It is true that we are prone to wander and to stumble, but how faithful is our God to bring us back and lift us up again? We may be attacked on every side by all kinds of enemies in this life, but no enemy is greater than our God. So if God is for us in Christ, then who could stand against us? Who could be the one to cause us to lose the gift that we never could earn? The common question that people ask is, who is included in the term "no one"? Jesus says, "No one will snatch them out of my hand, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." Is time? If I just give God enough time, will he then realize who I really am and reject me? No. Time is included in no one. For no one encompasses everything. Time has no effect on God. He is not moved by time or bound by time, and so his wisdom and his knowledge of you is beyond time. Time cannot separate you or snatch you from the hand of God. Well, what about death? No, death cannot snatch you from the hand of God, for God is the maker and the giver of life itself. What about sin? What if I commit that one sin that deep in my heart I feel that God could never forgive me for? Again, I say no. God defeated sin and death by the death of his own Son on the cross. What about earthly powers? kings and generals and CEOs and millionaires and billionaires and politicians. They're all part of this no one. For none are greater or more powerful than God himself. Well, what about Satan? What about his lies? What about his deceptions? What about his demons? The Bible shows clearly that Satan can go no further in his wicked schemes than God will allow him. The book of Job makes this point, and we already looked at 1 Corinthians 10:13, the fact that God will provide us with the grace, the means to endure the temptations. Well, what about ourselves? Can we snatch ourselves, or as some would put it, can we willingly jump from the hand of the Father so that we are no longer saved? Again, the answer is no. With all our foolish, sinful, rebellious tendencies, God chose to place us in his hand by grace alone. And if we could never do something to earn his love or his grace, which he promises eternal, then we can never do something that is so desperate, so horrific, that he would ever relinquish his love or his grace from us. Remember Romans 8. Paul says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." You cannot be in Christ Jesus and in his love if you are not in his hand, if you are not one of his sheep. The point that Paul is making is that you cannot leap out of the Father's hand. You cannot sin yourself out of the Father's hand. And you cannot be snatched out of the Father's hand. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, then you sit there securely because he is a shepherd who is protective of his sheep. And he has done all that needs to be done so that we will endure till the end. Again, we have to classify and understand what we mean by salvation. Because those who are saved, they listen to the voice of Christ. They follow him, as we noted earlier. And so if someone claims to be saved but yet doesn't follow Jesus or turns away and never returns, well, then there's no reason to assume that they ever were saved. Judas followed after Jesus. Judas sacrificed a great deal to go with Jesus. But he was not truly his. We need to remember that our good shepherd is protective of those who have truly believed. He died for us. He loves us. And he keeps us safe and secure in his hand. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" In other words, if God was willing to separate himself and his son, if God was willing to allow the son to be sacrificed for you, then will he not give you the grace you need to endure the temptation that's coming tomorrow? Will he not give you what is needed so that you may endure until the end? No matter what we face in this life, let us never forget that our shepherd is relational. He knows us by name. He can empathize truly with our sin and our frailty and our weakness. He is generous with us, giving us all that we need to walk with him. And he is protective of us. He will see us through all the way to heaven and the new earth. We must only trust him. As the old song goes, we must simply trust and obey, all by grace alone. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you and we praise you for the goodness of who you are. We ask, Lord, that as we finish our service, Lord, that you would remind us again of the fullness of what Christ has done. that you would remind us again that you is our good shepherd. You are a shepherd who is relational, who knows us, who knows our weaknesses and knows our needs and knows how to purify us and how to keep us until the end. You are a shepherd who is generous, who has given us all things in Christ. You are a shepherd who is protective of us, who has done the work to keep us safe from the wolves and even defeated our greatest enemy, death. God, let us never forget that if you've gone to that extent, that you will also provide the grace we need to get through whatever trial we are enduring currently. We thank you. And let us be filled with great gratitude as we contemplate the wonder of our shepherd. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.